me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. And then also look over at Hebrews chapter 11. While you're looking for this, let me just share with you. I was greatly encouraged this week. I listened to several sermons online from some of my colleagues, and the shortest one of the two that I listened to this week was 57 minutes. So I was greatly encouraged in that whole process. We need never fear. 57 minutes, and that was the shortest. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you work in us such that there is a lot to see and a lot to say about the things that you are communicating in your word. But the things that we need to know are the things that your Spirit is bringing to light. The things that we need to know are the things that your Spirit is writing on our heart. And so we are deeply grateful for that activity of your Holy Spirit in carrying the authors of Scripture along and causing them to write your word. That even though they are the ones who put it to book, as it were, you are the one who speaks it. And that same Spirit is the Spirit that continues to speak. And we praise you and bless you for that activity in our lives. We ask, Father, that you would do that yet again in our midst, that your Spirit would be pleased to bring your word to light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading with verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with the violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring them into the ark, two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. Then flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. And as we've been doing to keep the context in front of us, we begin with chapter 10:32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. And then we drop down to verse 7 of chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This much that we will read from God's word. Please keep your Bibles open, and you may like to follow along in the outline inserted for you. Today, the list of the heroes of faith brings us to Noah. What do you know of Noah? What do you think of him? Of course, he's the guy with the ark, right? That's the thing for which he has become famous. Is it real? Or is it a metaphor? How do we come to learn the lessons of Noah? Noah is the first in the list that people begin to get suspicious about. Everybody else in the list is accepted as historical. Well, maybe not Adam and Eve. But we come to this whole list of people, and then we see Noah, and all of a sudden people start thinking metaphor instead of thinking history. And let's just be clear about this, that they do so in error. In a small sense, the Bible brings out this historic person. But it does so for a very specific reason in teaching us and directing us. And in a small little reference of the Bible, it describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And that's one of the things that we're going to bring to light today, because that is one of the things that comes out of this passage, even in Hebrews chapter 11. So today, when we look at Noah, we're looking at a preacher of righteousness. We're looking at one who is going to teach us a great deal about the doctrine of salvation, even as he teaches us about living with God, walking with God, being a person of God, surviving in God's world. Last Sunday, we looked at the faith of Enoch, and we discerned that Enoch walked with God. And we said that he walked with God during a very difficult time, that the society around him was becoming increasingly corrupt. Well, maybe not everyone accepted that hypothesis. Perhaps we don't have clear declaration that the days are evil during the time of Enoch. Well, how about Noah? Noah, we have it explicitly stated that the days are evil. The only thought of people's minds was corruption. It had been a bad 96 years from the translation of Enoch until the birth and the time of Noah. Noah lived during a terrible, terrible time. Secondly, the Old Testament context shows us some surprising similarities between Enoch and Noah. The Word of God tells us that they both walked with God. That Noah walked with God, same word as Enoch. He walked with God in the same way as Enoch. And we all catch that fact about Enoch, but somehow we fail to catch that fact about Noah. Maybe it's because we get so caught up with Noah in the ark that we don't think of Noah in walking with God. But Genesis 6:9 uses the exact same word in describing Noah's relationship as it used in 5:24 describing Enoch's relationship. And surprisingly, the writer of Hebrews does not pick that up. The writer of Hebrews does not tell us that Noah walked faithfully with God. Did he not know? Did he not care? Why doesn't he pick up on this? And it seems that he did not pick up on this because of the message that he wants to convey. The author uses Noah to connect the truth of 11:1. The author uses Noah as a picture of faith, as a lesson of faith. Noah knew that God existed in verse 6. He knew that Noah was walking with God. Noah knew of the reward in the second half of verse 6, and the writer to Hebrews brings that all to bear, that Noah is one who walks with God. Noah is one who experiences the salvation of God. And so in Noah, we see all of this coming together, that he is this one of being with God and walking with God. In looking at this lesson of Noah, I want to divide the text into three parts. And each part reveals a major plot that we've pointed out in our outline in showing each point of that lesson of Noah. And so we begin with that first one. Faith is illustrated by Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. By faith, Noah. Each time we hear these words, we think not of the original action of the faithful, because that is a responsive action. We think of the original action of God. What did God say to Noah such that he could respond to him in faith? As we already noted, Noah walked with God. Well, what happened for Enoch to walk with God? What happened for Noah to walk with God? Could Adam and Eve walk with God in a full sense? And obviously, even before they sinned, there was something limited in their walk with God. They couldn't walk with him any time that he pleased. We have no idea where God went when he left the garden. But we know that their walk with him, in a literal sense, happened when God came to them. And that's pictured over and over in all of these who walk with God. That walking with God was conditional upon God revealing himself and God being there. And we also know from last week that this whole concept of walking with God is a word to describe a relationship. But the point being is that we have to keep in mind that this relationship always begins with God. God is primary, and our response to God is secondary. Living by faith is responding to the revelation and the existence of God. Noah knew God existed. Noah heard the word of God, and Noah responded to that. And the writer to the Hebrews says, by faith, Noah, being warned, acted. Noah illustrates this faith. Hebrews 11 reads as if the writer knows that people are going to distort his declaration of faith in verse 1. And so he uses the exact same vocabulary from verse 1 in verse 7. Let's take the popular translation. Faith is a certainty of things unseen, 11b. That God warns Noah, and Noah sees in his mind's eye. He sees by faith that God is telling the truth. He sees the reality of what's happening. We do not see by faith that which has not been revealed by God. Even though we call it faith, it's hope. But that which we see in response to God is seeing by faith. Noah heard God. Noah saw the future destruction as present reality. Noah had faith. Now let's take that translation that I proposed a couple of weeks ago, that faith is the reproof or the correction of things not seen. And that fits the story of Noah even more clearly. Noah sees that God is correcting or reproving his world, and Noah sees it to be true. He sees the certainty of God's destruction. He sees the certainty of himself as one bearing the promise of God for future generations. And Noah illustrates that reward of faith. In short, Noah receives the mercy of God. He receives the salvation of God. He receives the call of God. Noah receives the declaration that he is to inherit righteousness from God as an heir. And now that we've come to an understanding of Noah's faith, we've come to an understanding of the situation of the world that Noah was called to be a man of faith, we look at his action of faith. That Noah, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. That, first of all, Noah fears God. Noah not only knew that God existed according to the criteria of 11:6, but Noah regarded God with awe or with fear. Now let's pick up that thought again that we mentioned earlier, that thought of Enoch walking with God, that thought of Noah walking with God, and that idea that the writer doesn't pick this up. And why is that, that he doesn't pick this up? It's so striking to me that he makes no comment. It's a glaring omission. It's not a wrong omission. But when we read the Bible and we see something so important and it not being mentioned again, we have to ask ourselves why. Because it stands out in such a significant way. Arthur Pink and others following him, and he following some others. But Arthur Pink articulates it clearly, and he says the writer in Hebrews 11 is working through a series of progressions. And he is working in this series of progressions to teach his readers about their own life of faith. And in that sense, he says, even if we look at the list, we would discern that it's not purely chronological, that the writer will even break chronology because he wants to continue this very specific progression of faith. And he goes so far as to say that each lesson builds on the other one. And if we don't take them in series as we are doing now, we're going to miss things. We're not going to understand the later lessons because we're not building on it. And so he says that the author does not need to talk about walking by faith because he's already established that in the story of Enoch. So in the story of Noah, he's concerned about something more. He's concerned about building on that relationship with God that we call walking by faith. And so that brings up the question, then what is he saying? What is he building? And my hypothesis is that he's using the story of Noah to teach us how to walk with God. It's kind of like when we read the story of Enoch, we sort of zone out because Enoch is just so different. I mean, Enoch was translated to be with God. Nobody has an experience like Enoch. And so we kind of zone out. We have to force ourselves to think about Enoch. But Noah is, I mean, even though he's an exceptional guy, he's a little more ordinary guy because we know even of his later sin and activity. And so, you know, Noah, oh, okay, maybe we can learn a little more when we think of Noah. Well, if that's true, then the lesson in this particular part of Noah's story is that we need to regard God with fear. We need to regard God in a sense of awe. That we must know that God is not our buddy. God is not dear old dad. God is not one that we can make small or that we can make common or that we can make ordinary. And there are many in our day that regard God that way. They get so caught up with the New Testament teaching us that we can cry out, Abba, Father, and they say that that was a normal name for God and all this kind of stuff. And so, therefore, God is our daddy and he's our buddy. And they forget the whole context. That whenever people see God, even in the New Testament, they fall on their face in front of him. Like Peter in the ship, when he recognizes that Jesus is God, the first thing he does is falls down, and then he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Here is no concept of him regarding Jesus as his buddy. He regards him in awe. There is a sense of fear that has welled up within him because he has identified godliness in this person. Now, some try to soften the word fear to awe, and I've used that word. I think it's a good word, but some try to even soften the sense of awe, and yet I think they miss something in this text. Given what Noah had been told by God, I can't imagine any other word besides fear. In this deep sense of biblical fear, Noah responds to God. And in that way, if we want to talk about walking with God, as Enoch has done and now as Noah has done, when we look at the life of Noah, we see instruction on how to walk with God. And that begins by responding to God with reverent fear. Or responding to God, as the NIV says, with holy fear. With fear that is unordinary, a fear that is by itself set apart and sanctified. Second, the lesson from the life of Noah is a lesson in obedience. Noah builds an ark. Noah apparently knew that this was the only type of hope for his family, so he got to work. But it's an unlikely obedience, isn't it? When you think about it, I mean, if we break it down, isn't it a strange obedience? There had never been a drop of rain that had fallen to the earth. And so God says, I want you to do something, and you have never, ever heard of anything that would lead to the action for which you need to do that thing. It's completely unusual. There probably had never been a flood of any kind. And so it's an unusual sort of obedience. And can you imagine the number of trees that he had to fell and haul to make this ship? I mean, this thing is a football field and a half long. He's building a stadium. And he's got to do it all by hand. Yet the lessons stand out. Determination comes to mind. He is following that pursuit of what he has heard with dogged determination. But even more than that, Noah is called to an unlikely calling for his salvation. That in this environment, in this context of never having seen rain, to hear that it's going to rain so much that it's going to flood the whole earth is just incredible. And in that way, Noah becomes a picture of one responding to a very unlikely message of salvation. And that's true for you and me. That we are called to recognize salvation in the cross of Christ alone. And that's unlikely. It's foolishness to the world. And you ask the people around us, how are we going to be right with God? Well, you know, I'm basically a good person. The natural way is for God to love me and everything's going to be good. And Scripture says no. Salvation comes to us in Jesus Christ alone. And we need to respond to that salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's a very unlikely salvation, but it is the only salvation. Third, Noah proclaims to the world. 2 Peter 2:5, that's that reference I mentioned earlier, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And 1 Peter 3:19 describes the time of construction of the ark as a day of God's patience. Some go so far as to say that that was the opportunity for repentance. That as Noah was building his ship, anybody else could build theirs. But yet they could not, because they did not have the faith to respond. As Noah was telling them, I need to build this because God's going to destroy everything. And they laughed at him. There was not that thing that resonated with inside of him that they would say, oh, then we better build a ship too. Fourth, Noah saves his family. Noah saves his family by obeying the word of the Lord. Note this. There was one and only one way of salvation in that day, and it was the way of God's command. Similarly, there's only one way of salvation today, and it is the way of God's command. It is the person of God's declaring. It is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. And this is the final fact of Noah saving his family, whether he knew all the details or not. Noah becomes a promise bearer. He becomes the line of the woman through whom the promised seed of the woman shall come. In Noah, God kept his promise. He made Noah a promise bearer. Now imagine whether you learned it from others, whether you deduce it yourself, or whether you're told it by the voice of God, to know that you are the one that would bear the line that would redeem the world. That would be a news to carry in fear. Yet Noah carried the news. And the word says he saved his family. He's the servant of God for all of the family of the saved. And then finally we come in the text to the last part of verse 11, faith's consequence. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That the text is introducing to us a covenant blessing that brings acceptance or brings condemnation. And to gain a foundation for this part of it, we need to go back to the Genesis text. In Genesis 6:18, God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And the word you is singular. God does not say to Noah, I will establish my covenant with y'all. He says, I establish my covenant with you. And because I make it with you, I extend the blessings of my covenant to those that belong to you. God does not covenant in the first instance with Noah's wife or with Noah's sons or with their wives. God covenants with Noah and he extends the blessings of the covenant to his family. Now this is hard for our modern existentialist conditioned individualist ears. It's hard for us to grasp this fact. This is a word that's very easy for other people to grasp. When we first taught covenant, Mark Sheffers, my colleague in Liberia, was the first one of us to teach Genesis in our leadership training classes. And when Mark first taught covenant, his class stood up and applauded. Because this is a people group that was used to dealing in family. A promise to the head of the family was a promise to the whole family and everybody in it. A year later, I am teaching Genesis to my church, my group of church leaders. And I get to the point and I start teaching covenant. And I did not tell them how to respond. They interrupted me and they stood up and they applauded. The exact same response that Mark had in his class 90 miles away happened in the students of my class when they heard the covenant. We are culturally conditioned by the existentialist philosophy in our history. We are culturally conditioned by the American lifestyle. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and you better get boots for the rest of your family so they can pull themselves up. That's as far as covenant would go for us, is I'm pulling myself by my bootstraps, and now I better buy boots for my family to pull themselves by their bootstraps. We are conditioned in an individualist way, an existentialist way. Family means very little to us. And yet we become transformed in that. And we need to hear the word of God apart from our own conditioning and our own baggage. We need to hear the word of God as it is declared. And yet that is hard. And this is only one example. But the fact of Scripture is that God makes a covenant with Noah and the blessings of that covenant extend to his family. Similarly, God says in Genesis 7:1, the Lord says to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. The only one declared as righteous before God is Noah. God does not say, I have seen that you all and your family are righteous. He says, I have seen you. I have picked you, and I will extend the blessings of my relationship with you to your family. And that is what 1 Corinthians 7:14 mirrors. That attitude is mirrored in the New Testament. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, once again, that's hard for our ears, but there's a challenge for us in this too. We learn to read the Bible as it's unfolded before us. We hear the words of the text in the worldview of the text and not in the worldview of our own lives. We are not to hear the word of God from our culturally conditioned worldview. We are to learn to hear it from the worldview that it is being presented. And in this text, the covenant with Noah brings blessings to his family. Now, in Reformed congregations, we see this as a foundation laid in history. And we expect God to work similarly in our day, because God does not change. One commentary says this whole concept of salvation teaches us that salvation is communal, that salvation extends a blessing in which God creates the environment to extend his salvation. Now, nobody is saying that in this one act of salvation, even though it typifies what it is to be the people of God, nobody is saying that walking with God extends specifically to everyone in there, but we're saying it creates the environment that God's blessings work in this same way. And this commentary goes on to say that when we think of salvation, we tend to think of salvation as saving my soul. And we really don't even think about it as saving my body or saving the social structure in which I am placed. And this commentary goes on to say that this whole story of Noah, salvation in covenant, salvation in creation, says that when God saves a person, that God affects the entire environment surrounding that person. That when God lays claim to you in Jesus Christ, his claim is extended to your family, to your workplace, to your household, to everything that you do. And there's something to that, isn't there? If somebody becomes a Christian in a non-Christian household, do you mean to say that that household is not affected? If it's the child of the family that becomes a Christian in a non-Christian household, is the family affected? In a sense, they're affected, maybe even as an annoyance. But how about if the head of that household becomes a Christian? Is that family affected? If the head of that household becomes a Christian and then says to his family, we are now going to go to church on Sunday, and those that do not yet believe hear that they're instructed to go to church on Sunday, that family is affected. That social unit has been transformed by the salvation of that one individual. That's what's happening in this context with Noah. And what this commentary is saying that we need to realize that we have come to think of salvation as the saving of our soul, and we've forgotten about it as being the saving of our body and the saving of a social structure in which we carry the blessings of God. That we affect everybody around us because we belong to God, and we bring the effect of God for their blessing. Secondly, the story of Noah brings us the condemnation of the world. The Hebrews text explicitly says Noah condemned the world by his action. Now, there's a seminary course in the lesson of Noah, isn't there? Here, the doctrine of salvation is further articulated, for there is no salvation without condemnation. Salvation and judgment are the two sides of one coin. We deserve to be condemned, and yet by God's grace, we are saved. Here too, the lesson of faith is rammed home, for the story of Noah declares there is no salvation apart from faith. If Noah does not respond to God in faith, Noah perishes with everyone else. But by responding to God in faith, Noah is delivered according to the grace of God. And the New Testament builds on this model as well, as it has in so many of the things we've mentioned. And it teaches us that there's justification by faith alone. It's as if the template for salvation is set in Noah, and the rest of the Bible elaborates and clarifies and draws on that historic figure to articulate the doctrines. And then thirdly, Noah communicates as an heir. Noah is an heir of righteousness. And That's a nice way of saying it, isn't it? That he's an heir of righteousness. By this, the writer reminds us that righteousness does not belong to Noah. Nor does Noah have a right or a claim upon it, apart from being informed that he is an heir, then he has a claim. Whose righteousness is it if it doesn't belong to Noah? Psalm 14 and Romans 3 say that there is no one righteous, no, not one, that there never has been one righteous. In Isaiah 45, God declares there is no God beside himself who is righteous. So the righteousness for which Noah becomes an heir is the righteousness of God. Even though Noah is called righteous, the evidence of Scripture tells us that he is not righteous in and of himself. He is righteous only as an heir to the righteousness of God. He is righteous because he is declared righteous. And so the theological lessons of the story of Noah continue. Noah becomes the template, once again, for the lesson in the New Testament. And so Paul says in Romans 1, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see how Paul just takes all of this stuff of Noah and puts it together. And he says there is wrath of God or there is mercy of God. There is the righteousness of God and there is the unrighteousness of the world. There is the salvation that God brings or there is the judgment and the condemnation of being apart from God. And he says this all comes from God. It is God's righteousness that he communicates to those who belong to him. And the righteousness of God is communicated through the word of God. Noah heard it. Noah received it. Noah acted upon it. Paul says he delights to preach it because it brings about that same response. And God still speaks through his word. God still declares to those who have ears to hear by faith the righteousness that is from heaven given to us through Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. And now God clothes us with the righteousness of Christ so that we, though sinful, might be declared justified. This is the most important truth that we can lay hold of. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We put this in the context of Hebrews chapter 10. You sympathized with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Paul teaches the same thing in Philippians as the writer is teaching through the story of Noah. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. As Noah showed long ago, this righteousness comes by faith or it does not come. It comes by God declaring through his word or it does not come. And faith is not a work that we do. Faith is having the acoustics that we hear. Noah heard, you and I hear, we become the blessings of God to the world. It's a response to the word that we hear, for faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new beginning in Noah. And we thank you that in the story of Noah, you have laid down a template that the writers of Scripture continue to look back upon, and we thank you for the way that they articulate and elaborate the things that were held in that small template. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us the lessons of Noah, that we would learn appropriately what faith looks like and how to respond to you because of the faith that you have given us. Father, we pray that as you use Noah to be a blessing to the people around him and even to be a blessing to us, we pray that you would use us to be a blessing in all the spheres in which we live our lives. Glorify yourself through us. Bring the blessing of your kingdom to bear. Bring the blessings of your salvation to bear. Work in us that we grow in our fear, we grow in our response, and we grow in our witness to who you are and to what you do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.